Philippians, and you're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and turn as well, as we can go to Philippians chapter 2. Page 980 is where you'd want to go in the provided Bible. As we continue and actually finish this morning a series in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Appreciate Winfield praying for our deployed, if you caught the name Joey, as he prayed for Joey Smith, Joey and Elizabeth Smith, are members here for quite some time, and they are still members at our church. We do that often for members of the military as they travel around, and sometimes it helps them and for us to retain their membership, and we've been happy to do that for the Smiths. So you can pray for the Smiths as well as the Browns and the Sumners during this time. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be considering, we're going to zero in on verses 9 to 11 this morning, but I'm going to read all of verses 1 to 11. Would ask if you would at this time to please stand if you're able as I read for us Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you indeed for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and we thank you for the reality of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that same Holy Spirit would give us understanding and application of your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. In 2007, a writer for the Washington Post, I guess you could say the Washington Post, conducted a social experiment of sorts. They acquired the services of Joshua Bell. Now, Joshua Bell, that name may not mean a lot to you, but he is a world-renowned violinist. And they hired, I suppose, or asked Joshua Bell, I don't know what the right term is. They had Joshua Bell go into one of the metro stations in the Washington, D.C. area. I think it's the L'Enfant, is that how you say it? Plaza, that area. He was in that metro station, and he set up, it's called busking. He set up with his violin and his open violin case that normally carried a multi-million dollar Stradivarius. And he sat up and he began to play during a rush hour. Barely anyone stopped. And he got a handful of change. To hear this violinist, who would normally appear in a packed concert hall, tickets would cost hundreds of dollars. And people just passed him by. They thought he was just another musician trying to make a dime. Now, why do you think people passed him by? Why did people ignore Joshua Bell on that day? Well, they didn't expect it. This was like a clash of images. This is a busy metro station. And here's, why would a world-renowned violinist be playing here of all places? Now, I hope you see where I'm going with this. That's exactly what happened the night the angels came and sang to shepherds. The announcement that was given in Luke 2 is the announcement that was literally fit for a king. It was fit for a Caesar. The hosts of heaven appear in the sky at this Judean hillside, and basically announce in true ancient fashion, a king has been born. Now, who do they announce it to? Is it to Caesar? Is it to Herod? No, it's to shepherds. And if you've been in this church a while, you know about the shepherds. I bring it up just about every year. Shepherds were social outcasts of the first century. They were the looked down upon. They were the one of the lowest rungs on society's ladder. They lived outdoors. They took care of animals. They didn't smell good. In fact, they were often thought of as thieves. This is interesting. Their testimony was not admissible in a court of law that day because they were just such outcasts. So here's the announcement of the birth of the King of Kings. The hosts of heaven are literally the armies of heaven. Sing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace toward men with whom he is pleased. They announce that and it's to shepherds of all people. It's Joshua Bell in the metro on a much, much grander scale. And by making that announcement, as you know, they're declaring that the good news of Jesus Christ is truly for all people. Now, I think what Joshua Bell illustrates and really what the angels who announced the birth of Jesus illustrate for us is a principle that runs throughout Scripture, a principle that's brought into clear focus in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And that principle stated throughout Scripture in a multitude of ways. One way it's said, maybe not so much a scriptural way, but the valley of vision would say the way down is the way up. That's a way of expression. Or the first shall be last. Or God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That principle that runs throughout Scripture is seen in the birth of Jesus and is what the Apostle Paul focuses on in Philippians 2, 1 through 11, particularly when we get to verses 9 through 11. Paul Miller has written a book that a lot of us have read called A Praying Life, A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And I mentioned another book that he's written that I've been reading the past couple of weeks, really in connection with this passage of Scripture, because what Paul Miller does is he takes, among other Scriptures, but really he zeroes in on this passage. And he wrote a book called The J Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life. The J Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life. And Miller basically says this: Jesus models for us the Christian life. This dying and rising. What we see here is what we've read is humiliation, the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, taking human flesh, followed by exaltation. That's what we see in this passage. And so I'm going to borrow a little bit from Miller, and I want us to think about the J curve that he describes as he uses, as he think about that downward and then followed by upward slope of the letter J. And what I want us to see this morning, as we consider the J curve, again, I'm stealing from Paul Miller, at least in that idea, that theme, is I want us to see the J curve is our pattern. It's our posture and it's our proclamation. It's our pattern, posture, and proclamation. And yes, I'm pumped. I got the alliteration this morning. I got the P's, right? Pattern, posture, and proclamation. Let's think about, first of all, the pattern. The pattern. Okay, we've been looking at the verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. And just a quick sprint through what these verses have been teaching us. Remember, Paul front loads application here. And he calls the church, he calls the believers to unity, he calls them to humility, and he calls them to being helpful. That call to unity, to being humble and being helpful. And it's all rooted, Paul will say, in the incarnation. It's all rooted in who Jesus is, because he says in verse 5, have this mind. He gives them these exhortations, and then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So you be like Jesus in this way, and then we get this a deep dive into Jesus' incarnation, verses 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And we saw in those verses, remember last week, these verses are teaching us not that Jesus gave up being God to become man. What these verses are really teaching us is that he retained deity, but then took on human flesh. It's not so much what he gave up, but what he took on. That's how he emptied himself, by taking on human flesh. It's what we call, as we saw last week, C.S. Lewis calls this the grand miracle. It's the great miracle of our faith. It's the great miracle of the Scriptures, the great miracle of the gospel, that the Son of God became man. But he never ceased being God in order to do so. And then verse 8 showed us that the purpose for this was his mission. It was redemption. That's what we see in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That moment that looked like his lowest moment, facing the scorn and ridicule of those around him, being executed in a form and fashion reserved for the worst and most heinous criminals of his day. That looked like his lowest point, which is really, the Apostle John will argue in his gospel, it was his hour of glory. But what was the outcome? Verse 9, we must fix our attention now, says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What's the therefore, right? Every time we study the Bible or read it, we ask that question. Because of his humiliation came the exaltation. God has highly exalted him. We could say literally he super exalted him. He's given him exceptional honor and graciously bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It's not that the name Jesus in and of itself has some magical quality to it, right? That's not what that means. You know, it's interesting. In Latin culture, the name Jesus is pretty common. Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus was Yeshua. That was a fairly common name in first century. It had meaning. Yahweh saves. It had meaning, but there's a sense in which it heightens the reality of the incarnation, that the Son of God took a common name, so to speak. And so the name Jesus isn't so much a magic name that if we just throw it out there, that's we tack it onto the end of prayers, then God has to answer. That's not the point. He's talking about the name, the reputation of Jesus, right? Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Jesus has been given great worth, great honor, unsurpassed dignity. That's his name. It's the name above every name, every reputation. And I think it's good to stop here and just take a deep breath and look at verse 9 and think about verse 9. You know, we love to travel and take vacations in the mountains. We love to drive through the Great Smoky Mountain National Park. And a lot of times, this is me on a typical vacation. I've got to be somewhere. Okay, so we're on our way into Gatlinburg, right? I want to beat the crowds to the restaurant. So you're driving through the park and there's all these scenic overlooks. Yeah. I'll look at that later. But you miss the beauty. You stop and look, and then you're struck in a far greater fashion. I think that's what we need to do more often, to consider Jesus, the name that is above every name, the unsurpassed worth and dignity of Christ. And we see that here. But let's also not miss this, the reality that this is to be for us a pattern. He says, have this mind, which was verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He said, this is not only a picture, an understanding of who Jesus is, but it's also meant to be a pattern for us. It's the pattern of the Christian life. It's, again, to steal from Paul Miller, the J curve, the dying and rising with Jesus. Now, let's be clear. The J curve of Jesus was for the purpose of redemption. There was a purpose here. So we don't totally model Jesus in one way, but another way, we are called to model. It's called to be our pattern. Let me give you, this is how Miller describes what the J-curve is for us in our own lives. He says, it's a three-step pattern, he would say. First, we enter in some kind of suffering or trial in which evil is weakened or killed. Two, the flesh is weakened and we are formed more into the image of Jesus. And three, this leads to a real-time present resurrection. And when you read Miller's book, and if you've read A Praying Life, he and his family, and particularly he and his wife, have a daughter named Kim who's severely autistic. And there's so many lessons that he draws out of caring for her and lessons that she herself in her own faith has taught him. And then I didn't realize this until I read this book, but Miller's had, they had a daughter that died of cancer named Ashley at age 42. And this wasn't that long ago. And you read that book and you think, wow, this family has dealt with some suffering. They've had to deal with caring for Kim and then they lost a daughter to cancer. And what Miller does is he talks about that was part of the dying, but yet rising. And what's the rising? Seeing how God used it. Used it in his own heart and used it in terms of ministry for others. And I think it shows us that God does not, in this pattern that which we're seeing in Jesus, the humiliation followed by exaltation, is that God does not overlook our suffering. He does not overlook our hardship. He doesn't overlook the service that we do to others that we think no one else sees or would ever be noticed. But God notices. It's seen in this pattern. I love how C.S. Lewis illustrates this for us as I went back and read a portion of his book, The Great Divorce, that fictional account of a tour of heaven. I don't think you meant to get a lot of theology out of it, but he makes some great theological points, some great theological illustrations. And one of the illustrations he gives is this. A resident of hell is given this tour of heaven, and it turns out at this point in the story, it's George MacDonald is given the tour. He's the resident of heaven given this, and the person Lewis is writing this story in the first person, and they see a parade in heaven, and it's a great parade, and it's attracting a lot of attention. There are a lot of people in the parade, and there's a woman who's being honored in this parade, and the person being given the tour is like, well, who is this? And the tour guide, George MacDonald, says, well, it's not nobody, probably you'd recognize. Her name was Sarah Smith of Golders Green, which I assume was maybe somewhere in England or London. And here's just a brief quote from the exchange. Well, she seems to be, a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. I think that's what we need to remember. That's the pattern of the J curve. So what does your downward slope look like even this morning? Maybe you're enduring great sadness. You've endured great disappointment with life. Maybe you're caring for an aging parent. Maybe you're living in a difficult marriage. Maybe you're bearing up under some sickness or physical suffering. Maybe there's career disappointment. And perhaps even that career disappointment is due to faithfulness to Jesus. I don't know. May there be financial stress in your life. Perhaps you've dealt with false accusations and slander. Just faithful service to Christ over many years and just seems to go completely unnoticed. Well, let's not forget the J curve that I think is taught here in this passage. The downward slope that God sees, that God, yes, rewards. Humiliation before exaltation. It's a pattern for the Christian life. But we can also say it's not only a pattern, but it's a posture. It's to be for us a posture. Look at verse 10. Now I'll pick up verse 9 to carry the thought through. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, one of the things to say right off the bat, that this is not, along with verse 11, which we go ahead and look at, and every tongue confess, this is not teaching some form of universalism. But this means that everyone, regardless of their faith commitment, regardless of what they were like in this life, one day they will confess Jesus, and so everyone will be with God forever in heaven. That's not what this is teaching us. That would contradict all of Scripture. What Paul is saying is one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Some knees may have to be broken to bend, but every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. It's a quote, verse 10 from Isaiah 45, verse 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And in Isaiah, in that prophecy, God's superiority and supremacy against all the other pagan gods is being declared. That's what's happening there. And now the Apostle Paul comes. He takes this passage from Isaiah and he's proclaiming again God's superiority in and through Christ. It's another declaration that Jesus is God in the flesh. That in the words of the Nicene Creed, indeed he is very God of very God. Begotten, not made. It's Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's what's being taught here. And one day that reality is going to be acknowledged by all. Every knee shall bow. And notice what Paul says. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying every conceivable rational being, the angels in heaven, those who've ever lived in this existence, and even the demonic powers, every knee will bow. I mean, it's what's John sees this in Revelation. He sees the fulfillment. Let me read this for you. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped him. Every knee will bow. You know what? That's the only rational posture before one who has the name, who has the name above every name. That's the only common sense alternative. Now, let me describe, if you have what I would call a mistaken image, and if you've got a nativity scene, a manger scene in your home, you've got this image, all right? And I'm not condemning you for it. I'm not doing theological inspection of manger scenes, but a lot of us, we bought the manger scenes, and it's got characters in the manger scene that don't belong. Who does not belong in the typical manger scene? The wise men. They don't belong. They came later, because it says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, they came to the house. Jesus most likely was a toddler at this point. And there's another thing that's mistaken. How many of them are there? What are we saying about how many kings? Three kings. And the reason we get three kings is because that was the number of gifts mentioned, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, when I was in the fourth grade, I was gold in our, and that was my drama peaked in fourth grade because what happened was that night, I think it was me, Gene Matchin, and Randy Dye were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I think Randy got sick, so I had to quote his lines, too. So I was his understudy, I suppose, at that moment. And didn't win any awards, but I was gold and got to wear the gold crown in fourth grade. But that's just the three gifts. Most likely, these wise men who, magi, when they came into Jerusalem and caught the attention of Herod, they must have had quite an entourage. It wasn't just like three guys came in on camels and all of a sudden, whoa, there may have been a whole host of them. Now, who were these wise men? Who were the magi? Well, think Daniel and his associates in the book of Daniel. Remember how they were advisors? They offered counsel to Nebuchadnezzar. That's kind of what these wise men would have been. They would have offered wise counsel. And these particular wise men were interested in the stars. And God chose to reveal the coming of his son to the wise men in this way. Now, think about that. The birth gets announced to shepherds, the outcasts, the underlings, and also gets announced to the powerful and to the affluent. Again, the gospel's to everyone, for everyone. But when we read of the magi, of the wise men finally coming to the house where Mary and the child was, we read, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then offering their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." I mean, that's the posture. Falling down in worship and loyalty. Now, what do we do with that? Well, are you living in that posture? Are you and I living in that posture? Are you living with the knowledge that indeed Jesus is the King of Kings? Romans 12 calls us to a lifestyle of a bended knee, a lifestyle of worship. We read in verse 1 of Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So all of life is to be lived as worship. Whatever we're doing, work or play, hobbies, whatever, is to be lived to the glory of God, lived as an act of worship to him. And I think that would also, this call to a bended knee, it just, to me, it accents the priority of Lord's Day worship. What we're doing this morning, that we're coming to worship this King of Kings, to whom every knee will bow, we need to worship Him. We need to continue to make this day and this hour, hour plus, a priority. Because if it's not, what does it say about who we think Jesus is and of what is He worthy? So the J curve that's described here, as we're calling it, it's for us a pattern. It's for us our posture, this bended knee. And lastly, it should form our proclamation. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue. Again, it's not universalism. It's just the reality that everyone will acknowledge Him, as we saw in the book of Revelation. They will acknowledge Him to be the true King of Kings. It's interesting. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The Greek word there is kurios. And I tell you that because you ought to know that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when there was this Greek translation made called the Septuagint, which was made by Hebrew scholars who understood Hebrew and obviously understood Greek. When they made that translation, whenever they came into Hebrew across the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah, they used the Greek word kurios. So that's significant. Whenever the New Testament says Jesus Christ is Lord, that's saying that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. It's, again, another teaching that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God come in the flesh to secure our redemption. That's our proclamation. That's our declaration. We're saying, when we say that Jesus is Lord, that there is no way anyone comes to the Father but through Him. That He is the only way. We're proclaiming the exclusivity of Christianity, of the gospel. And it's that on which many stumble in our culture. We live in a time and age when everyone has their own truth. That's kind of the idea. You have your truth. I have my truth. In fact, the whole concept of objective truth is beginning to wax and wane. It's a real struggle in our culture to speak of absolute truth. And so when the gospel comes and when Jesus comes and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, people stumble over. How can you Christians believe that? That seems so arrogant. That seems so narrow-minded. I think Tim Keller can help us a bit. In his book, Making Sense of God, just a couple of quick paragraphs, Keller writes this. So at the heart of the evidence for Christianity is a great conundrum. Conundrum. That's it. Conundrum. I thought, well, that didn't sound right. Conundrum. It's a riddle. I do know that. All right. At the heart of the evidence for Christianity is a great conundrum. Here is a man who claimed to be God, yet who lived a life so great that he became the only person to convince a sizable part of humanity that he was. How do we account for that? I've argued that we can't be indifferent to such a claim. We can't resolve the issue by saying he was only a great teacher because his declarations don't allow that. We can't respond that he never made such claims because of the historical evidence. We can't be content with the explanation that he was deranged or a fraud because of the evident wisdom, greatness, and impact of his life on his followers and because of the case for the resurrection. This leaves us with the final possible explanation, namely that he is who he said he is. As hard as it is to believe that he is God come to earth, it may be just as difficult not to. Is it really impossible for God to become human? Why, if God is really all-powerful, could he not have done it? And why, if God is really all-loving, would he not have done it? I'm going to repeat those last two questions. Why, if God is really all-powerful, could he not have done it? And why, if God is really all-loving, would he not have done it? The proclamation for us is quite clear. There is no king but Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is worthy to emulate. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our submission, that bended knee before him. And so I would just simply ask this question. Is that your posture? Is that your proclamation? Are you trusting in Christ? And has it made a difference in the way you look at life? The way you look at yourself? See, that's the message of the incarnation. Jesus come in the flesh. As we've said before, the incarnation is what shouts at us that God loves us because God sent His Son. The incarnation shouts at us that Jesus is God in the flesh. The incarnation shouts at us that the way down is the way up, what Paul Miller and what we've called it, the J curve, and that our only rational response to Jesus is worship and submission and loyalty. The incarnation, that's what we're celebrating. That's the message of Advent. It's the basis for all hope. And so I would ask you this morning, is it your hope? Are you resting, trusting, and looking only to Christ? We need to deal with this Jesus who's proclaimed to us, who has the name above every name. It's just hard not to go back to Lewis's quote again, where he says, you know, Christianity, if true, is of infinite importance. If it's not true, it's of no importance. The one thing we can't say about Christianity, if it's true, is that it's moderately important. And for far too many people, they live as if it's moderately important. But if it's true, and it is, that's not an option. Let's pray that God would grant us faith to believe and live out of this reality, that we would live a lifestyle of the bended knee. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace toward us. We pray that you would work in the hearts and minds of those who are here, that all would leave this room with trust and hope and faith in Christ, repenting of sin and fleeing to Jesus as he's offered to us in the gospel. We pray that you would help us to live a life of a bended knee, a lifestyle of worship. Help us to rest in him who is the way, the truth, and the life, before whom every knee will bow, about whom every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord, is God, to the glory of God the Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.